Okay, if you'd like to take a Bible that should just be behind you in the pouches in your chair. And we're in Genesis chapter 3, easy to find. It's page 5 of the Bible. Page 5, Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is actually now the sixth week into our series on the opening four chapters of Genesis that will take us up to just before Christmas. Simon covered the first six verses last week of Genesis chapter 3, and I'll be doing the middle section this morning. But before we do that, I just want to comment on how we interpret this chapter, particularly because I think many people would regard the story of Adam and Eve actually as a myth. So if you talk to most people, they probably think it's a myth. Or people may read it the same as a fable. And I don't know if you're into fables. You've ever read Aesop's Fables? Aesop's Fables are very good. Let me just give you one, okay? This is the story of the wolf and the lamb. The wolf is upstream from the lamb and complains that the lamb is muddying the water. So the wolf orders the lamb to get out of the water because he's muddying it. Now, we know the wolf is only really interested in having lamb chops for lunch. And indeed, that's what happens. And the moral of the story is that the strong will always take advantage of the weak and then go on to justify what they do, their cruelty. It's clever. It's a profound truth from a very simple story. So is this how we should read the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3? A lot of people say it's like a fable that we then need to interpret. Now, I would say definitely not. I want to assert that what we're reading about here is actually an event that did happen in history, in actual time and space. It's an event that's referred to all the way through Scripture as being factual. The fall of mankind did actually happen, and it did involve two people, Adam and Eve. But I think you also need to acknowledge that the world of Genesis 3, when we read Genesis 3, is a very, very different world than the one we experience now. If you like, it's a world that we have now lost. Indeed, it is called Paradise Lost. When we get to the next chapter, we find a world that we're all too familiar with. There's envy, hatred, violence, and murder. And that is within the first family. What happens in chapter 4 is directly related to what happens in chapter 3 of Genesis. Now, those who work here will testify that keeping up with computer technology is like a real challenge for me. In the company of those people who are really computer literate, and I know there's some of you like that here, I have to tell this a confession. I feel small, humbled, and lost after about 2 minutes. Okay. So I was heartened by this wonderful quote from someone called Professor Robert Walensky. Listen to this quote. "We've all heard the theory that a million monkeys banging on a million typewriters will eventually produce the entire works of Shakespeare. Now, thanks to the internet, we know this is not true." Someone else is going to laugh in about 5 minutes when they get there. For all the amazing scientific and technological progress we've made, there's still big questions that we haven't been able to answer. And I think the big one is this: why can't we live in harmony with each other? Whether it's in our families, or in our communities, in our country and beyond, relationships so easily break down. They seem so fragile, and we all suffer because of this. Why? We know things are not as they should be. Is that true? We live in a world where we know things are not as they should be. Genesis 3 tells us why. There are answers here in Genesis 3 that I'm convinced give the insight to the big questions that nothing else does. So when we enter this chapter, we are not entering a fable. We're entering a world that demands to be taken seriously. The result of the temptation of the serpent is actually misery for the world that we live in. What is recorded here, I believe, gives meaning to the world we live in now and how we actually experience it. So let's quickly recap at what we looked at last week. The scene of the temptation, Genesis 3, verse 1 to 6. I'll read that and then I'll do a quick summary before I go on. So let's read this together now. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Okay, Eve is tempted by Satan. Let's remind ourselves that the essence of temptation remains the same now as it was then. And it's this. One, doubt God's word. Eve is called to disbelieve what God has so clearly said. Did God really say you must not eat any tree in the garden? Of course, that's what God did say. She's then fed a lie that if she eats from this tree, she will not die, but in fact become like God. She would be totally independent of God, never break a law because she can make them up herself. That is a very important idea. So the first essence of temptation is to doubt God's word to us. Second is this, doubt God's judgment. "You will not surely die," the serpent says to the woman. And she's tempted to believe that breaking God's clear commands will bring no consequences. Again, the idea that our actions can be isolated from their consequences is a very appealing idea, isn't it? We would love to choose what to do and then control the consequences, but that isn't possible. Thirdly, she's tempted to doubt God's goodness. Eve is tempted to doubt that God has her best interests at heart. Satan is saying to her, God doesn't want the best for you. If you want the best out of life, you're going to have to take things into your own hands. For God is just a killjoy. All he wants to do is control you. That was the essence of the temptation. Does this sound familiar to us? We rebel against what God tells us to do. We feel we can rewrite the rules and dismiss the consequences. The motto, actually, that most people have is this: it's my life, and I will run it in the way that I want. And that is the essence of sin. The essence of sin is this: I want to be God. I want to be in charge and have no one else telling me how to run my life. When Adam and Eve decided to eat of the fruit from the tree of life, it really was them saying, I want to be in charge, and I want to decide what is right and wrong. Since then, sin has been very clearly defined for us, and it's this: I make up the rules, I decide what is right and wrong, and in doing so, I take the place of God. And I don't want anyone else telling me what to do. That is the essence of sin. Let me give you an example as to how this sort of manifests itself. I want you to imagine two brothers, they're twins, and they are both going off to college to study. Before they go, the parents say to them, look, when you go to college, please work hard. Go to the lectures, do your best, this is costing us a lot of money. And the brothers look at their parents and say, of course, it's only right and fair. Fast forward a few weeks to a Monday morning, one brother is in a history lecture and the other is in bed. And as you look at that scene, you think, there's one good brother and there's one bad brother. So you wake up the bad brother and you say, why aren't you in your lectures? You promised your parents you would go. And he replies, oh, I don't care about them. I've decided I'm going to do what suits me and I'm not having them to tell me how to run my life. But then you go to the other brother and you say, nice to see you in the lecture, well done. And he says, what do you mean? And you say, well, your parents asked you to go and work hard. You promise you'd do that, and here you are. And he looks and goes, oh, I'm not here because of them. I'm here because I fancy a girl in the front row. I don't even do this stream. And you say to your parents, you say to him, what about your parents? And he says, oh, I don't care about them, I do what I want. You see, in terms of outward appearance, one is good and one is bad. But actually underneath, both are the same. Both have a rebellious attitude that says, I do what I want, I am in charge. And the actions that follow are just a result of this attitude. So someone can be very nice and respectable, but actually have this rebellious attitude inside. It's just expressed in different ways. And let's be clear, we're all born with that attitude. We're all born with that attitude. It's not so much since Adam, but because of Adam is why we sin. The New Testament teaches clearly that sin entered the world through one man, that was Adam, and death comes to us all because we now all sin. We inherit Adam's nature, which is the desire to be like God and have no interference with how we live, to determine ourselves what really is good and evil. So let's go back to the garden in Genesis 3. The temptation to be like God, to be in control, to be number one, was irresistible. So the question now is, did it bring Adam and Eve the freedom and power that was promised? Did they become like God? Let's read what happens. From verse 6 to 13. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Eve eats of the tree, she gives some to Adam, and he eats it. What was the result? Well, we're told the eyes of both were opened. Did they feel wonderful? Did they feel suddenly enlightened? No. Instead, they felt afraid, isolated, and alone. They lose their innocence. And in losing their innocence, they lose their joy and delight. Now, this is what happened. Listen carefully. The two things that make up life at its best are destroyed in the garden by believing the lies of Satan and ignoring the commands of God. And it's this. One, our relationship and intimacy with God. And two, our relationship and intimacy with each other. They were the two things that were destroyed in the garden. Let's start with the second first, our relationship with each other. Now, we all know, in some degree, don't we, the pain of broken relationships. We experience it in the context of families, friends, workplace, and of course, it gets experienced within the church too. Is it not the most painful thing? It's not the most painful thing in life when relationships are broken. I'm sure I don't need to expand on this, something we all understand and we all relate to in some degree. What's the fruit of these broken relationships? Well, I want to suggest it's here. When we consider the interaction between Adam and Eve in the garden after they eat from the tree, it gives us so much understanding about, in a sense, why relationships are broken and what happens when they are. The sin of Adam is the desire to be God. The trouble with setting ourselves up as God is that everyone becomes a threat to us. Think, if I want to be God, and so do you, what happens when we meet? There's competition after a while. Which one of us is going to be God and in control? That's why conflict arises so easily within relationships. Children may fall on the ground and have a tantrum to get their own way, but as adults, we actually do the same when we do it a lot more subtly. What we do is we manipulate people around us. Did you know in the ancient world, the worst thing that could happen to you was that your brother became emperor? Why? He systematically eliminated all possible rivals, and also some he couldn't really be sure of. He generally started on the members of his own family. It can be very lonely and very insecure if you want to be God. Consider Adam and Eve and their first reaction after eating the fruit. Let's read verse 7 again. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now compare that statement with the end of chapter 2. The last verse in chapter 2 says this: everything is perfect at the end of chapter 2, and it says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I don't think that statement has really got anything to do with sexuality. It's about their relationship. Adam and Eve in the garden were completely honest with each other. They were completely known by each other. And neither was a threat to each other. They had nothing to hide or be ashamed of. It was a perfect relationship. Actually, at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve are in harmony with God. They're in harmony with each other and the environment. And we're told it's very good. But now, it all changes after they eat from the tree. Now, what do they feel? They feel shame. And they're afraid of each other. They realise they're vulnerable. So what do? They try and hide and they cover up. Now just think, is this not us at times? I heard a story about two brothers, not the twins from the previous story. These ones 2 years apart. When in a scrap, the older one, being bigger, always got better of the younger brother. However, the younger brother always had a trump card that he played when defeat was staring him in the face. And it was this. He simply said to his older brother, "Get off now, or I'll tell your friends in school that you won't go to bed without your teddy bear." Always worked. The older brother leapt off. Why? Well, he's ashamed. He's ashamed of part of his life that he doesn't want it to be exposed. That's a trivial example, but we all know that experience, don't we? We do things we don't want others to know. We don't want to be naked and ashamed, so what do? We hide. I think one good definition of sin is what we do when no one is looking, or what we would be ashamed of if other people saw it. When God asked Adam where he was, the answer is really revealing. Verse 10. "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Three things he says about himself there. One is this: I was afraid. Adam experiences fear for the first time. Secondly, he says, because I was naked. He perceived that what he had done was wrong and he felt exposed. So I hid. That was the response to his problem, to hide. Adam was not fearful before he sinned. Everything was secure and safe and meaningful. But now, there's disorder, there's uncertainty, and you've got this feeling of fear. It's interesting in Scripture, there's so much teaching on how to cope with fear. Why? Well, if you think about it, fear hinders faith. Fear prevents hope from growing. And we're actually told fear is the enemy of love. How does it affect our relationships with each other? Well, what was Adam frightened of? Adam was frightened of being exposed and then being rejected. We all want to be accepted, but we all fear rejection. So we learn to hide those things we don't want people to see or know about us. How do we do this? We just put on an act, including, let's be warned, acting religiously. The problem is, as we put up the barriers, as we act, they may make us feel safe, but they leave us feeling empty and isolated and alone. And if we choose to hide and put the barriers up and let fear dominate us, it's bound to affect our relationships one with each other. We become a threat to each other. We know we need each other, but we're frightened to give ourselves. This fear also affects our relationship with God. What was Adam and Eve's reaction to God after they had sinned? Let's just read it again in verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They try and hide from him. They try and hide from God. How stupid is that? If you think about it, how can you hide from God? And of course, God finds them and he asks them a question. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? Now, at this point, Adam and Eve have got the chance to face up and admit that they've done wrong. They have the chance to take personal responsibility for what they have done. God obviously knew the answer, didn't he, to the question. What he was doing was he was giving them an opportunity to own up. What do they do? Well, look again at verses 11 to 13. These are classic verses in the Bible. Let's read them again, 11 to 13. Adam. However, he says, and God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now, in any broken relationship, there's only one way for it to be mended properly, and it's very simple, but it's actually far from easy. The guilty party needs to admit their mistake and then ask for forgiveness. Then, after that, there's a possibility of reconciliation. What they should have said when they had the chance to own up, what should they have said? I think God was looking to them to face up, to admit their mistake, and then ask for forgiveness. But what do? They actually blame others. They even blame God for their own folly. This is not the way of reconciliation. What we see here is pride, a refusal to admit that they're to blame and to shift the blame somewhere else. They're blind to their fault, and please note this, that pride and blindness is always very closely connected. Look at what they say, first Adam. The woman you put here with me, she gave it to me. Adam puts the blame on the woman, but he also puts the blame onto God. He says, well, if you hadn't put her here, I wouldn't have done it. So, in Adam's mind, it's the woman and God who's to blame for what happened. And what about Eve? Well, is she any different? No. She blames the serpent. It's like she says, I can't help it if he's so tricky and clever. In other words, they're not facing up to their own failure. They shift the blame to someone or something else. Does that not sound familiar? Do we understand what the New Testament means when it declares this, that we are all Adam? And I have to stand here and say that I've known that blindness, I've known that refusal to face up with failure and sin in my own life, while I so clearly see it in others. Am I the only one? Of course I'm not. I know I can ask that question and know I'm not the only one, because this is the human condition after all. And when God shines his light, the instinctive reaction of the sinner is always to run away and hide. Always. It may involve not facing up. It may involve blaming others. It may involve putting up all sorts of arguments as to why you do what you do. But the result is always the same, and it's this. Relationships are broken. Your relationship with God, your relationship with each other. And look where it led Adam and Eve at this point in Genesis 3. Afraid, isolated, alone. It's a very painful chapter, isn't it? Very painful chapter, but don't you think it's so realistic? Now, this could have been the end of the story. God could have totally abandoned them at this point, and he would have had every right to. There were consequences, there are very painful ones that affect us now in how we live. That's going to be the focus of next week, but I hope you come back. But now, following the sobering truth in this chapter, I want to finish with some hope and encouragement as we move to the communion table. And to do that, there's two verses I just want to quickly focus upon. The first is after the fall in verse 9. It just says this, "But the Lord God called to them, 'Where are you?'" You know, this is the first "but God" in Scripture. The first "but God." Martin Lloyd-Jones did a whole series on the "but Gods" in Scripture, because the term is used when, humanly speaking, the situation seems hopeless. What is God doing here? He's looking. He's calling. The man and the woman are naked, alone, they're alienated, they're afraid. And what does the Lord God do? He takes the initiative and he goes looking for them and he seeks them. They are not abandoned with their sin and their shame. The second verse is maybe a bit more subtle as an encouragement, but just turn over your page and it's in verse 21. We come to this a bit more next week, but after the curses and the consequences of what they've done is told, it says this, well, verse 20, "Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." I think that's a really interesting verse. God clothed them. They didn't clothe themselves. Let me ask you this. Was this God's original purpose for the garden? The answer's got to be no, hasn't it? But his reaction to their rebellion and sin was not to say, "You disobeyed what I commanded and therefore power, zap." He didn't zap them on the spot and start all over again. Instead, if you like, God moved to another plan. There's another example of this further on in the Scriptures. In the book of 1 Samuel, we read the nation of Israel wanted a king. But this was against what God had told them to do. They should have been distinct from the nations around them, and one way was that they didn't have a king. But the people of Israel wouldn't listen. They think they knew best, and they insist on a king. And Samuel the prophet pleads with them to listen, but God declares this, "It's not you they've rejected, Samuel, it is me." Having a king was not in God's plan and purpose. But he gives them one. The first king, Saul, turns out to be a disaster. But the next king was who? Who was the next king after Saul? David. Do you know how the Lord Jesus is introduced in the New Testament? Matthew 1, verse 1 says this, "The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." You see, the throne of David was not actually part of God's plan. But he continues to work despite sin and failure, because no one can ultimately thwart God's plans and purposes. From the line of David comes the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Saviour, through whom we can find forgiveness and freedom from the curse of sin and death. And isn't this a hopeful message for all of us? But God, I think now, continues to call us to face up and be honest. He calls us to humility rather than pride. He calls us to come to him rather than to run away. And because of Jesus, because of his sacrificial death on the cross, we can come. And we can come right now.